Well, I told first service, you have good news and you have bad news, and really, there's only bad news. You got me again this morning. No, I kid. Hey, I've gotten over that, man. I feel welcome here. You guys are awesome. And I want you to know, I've been praying for you all morning. I've been praying that the Holy Spirit would give you ears to hear this morning and a soft heart, and that He would speak to you exactly what you need to hear from His Word this morning, because we are going to be journeying into new territory for some of us here. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we will be the majority of the time. Of course, we'll be reading from some different passages throughout the service, but our primary text and what we're basically... we're going verse by verse through this morning is the entire chapter of Ephesians 2. Now, most of you who don't know me very well don't know that I am an avid sports fan. I love sports. I over the years, I've always loved football and I've always loved the Olympics. The Olympics are like one of my favorite times of the year whenever it comes around. I've recently, over the last 3 or 4 years, become an avid baseball fan and hold it to be the best sport there is. No offense to any of the other sports, but hey, let's just be honest. It's awesome. And I have a little bit of a routine. I love when I get up in the morning. Most mornings around 6 to 6:15, when my 6-month-old wakes up, Jessica will make her a bottle, and then I'll feed her. And while I'm feeding her, I always turn on the MLB Network and I watch Quick Pitch. You may be familiar with that show if you're a sports fan. It kind of recaps the whole day in the baseball world. Get score updates and top plays and all that stuff. I mean, just love it. If I have enough time, maybe I'll go over to ESPN and see what's happening in the NBA playoffs. And then if I'm really desperate, I'll watch the hockey replays. But man, let's be honest, that all two of you hockey fans out there probably didn't appreciate that comment. I love sports, and if you're anything at all like me, and you watch these television shows, you have without a doubt seen the news about Donald Sterling, the owner of the Los Angeles Clippers, over the last couple weeks, who unbeknownst to him was recorded by what really is just his mistress, okay, if we're being honest here, recorded him, unbeknownst to him, making highly egregious racist remarks. And the backlash that has come from that is all over the news. It's all over, especially the sports world, with Magic Johnson kind of getting in the mix. And there's all these interviews. And he was on Anderson Cooper, Donald Sterling was. And just, it was even worse than the original recordings. Just made some just really bizarre statements. And a lot of you probably have thought the same thing, that there's probably something wrong with him at this point. Just some really troubling things that he had to say on that show. But here's what happens when something like this happens, is it brings to the surface a topic that most of us, if we're being totally honest, don't really want to talk about. And it's a topic that exists in this world, and it's not going anywhere. That's the other thing that I would share with you, is that racism is rooted in sin, and because sin is not going anywhere until Jesus comes back, racism isn't either. Okay? It's a part of, unfortunately, our world, and it's something that we as Christians have to deal with. Now, before we go any further, we have a drama that we want to present to you, and it's a little different than what we've normally done. There's some special things about it, and what I want to do is have the drama, and then I'm going to come back up here and explain to you kind of what sets this apart, and that will set the stage for our message this morning.
Hey, babe.
Hey.
The doorbell's ringing.
Oh, yeah. This is Danny from work. He's coming to pick up a couple things. Hey, Danny. Come on in.
Hey, Dick.
I have those documents for you.
Hey, man, I appreciate you doing this.
Yeah, no problem. Thanks for stopping by. Hey, while you're here, I'd like for you to meet my wife.
Oh, yeah, of course.
Hey, Sean. This is Danny. Danny. Sean.
Hey, Sean.
Hey, nice Danny. How are you?
I'm doing great.
Heard some good stuff about you.
Oh, well, I hope it was a little bit good.
Right, exactly.
Is it?
Yeah, those are the documents.
Perfect.
Have a seat.
Okay. Man, I appreciate you doing this. Let me check this out. Okay. Yeah. Okay, good. So those notes are going to help me there. And what I'll do, I'll put these two graphics in, kind of wrap up the presentation, and we'll just check it tomorrow, make sure we're on the same page.
Sounds
we should
perfect.
Be good.
Sounds
all right.
Good.
Appreciate you doing it.
Oh, no problem.
Hey, I got to tell you, we were talking after work, a couple of us, about how you handled that situation today. I mean, with Mike and all
my.
That. I just got to tell you, you handled it a lot better than I would have.
Well,
pretty cool.
Well, thanks. I appreciate it. But in that situation, when you have things that come up at work like that, then I just found that it's always best to stay neutral when you have such a controversial topic.
No doubt. And you got to stay professional, right?
Right. Professionalism 100% of the time.
Yeah. What happened at work?
Well, you know that nonsense that Don Sterling had to say? Well, guess what?
Crazy, man.
Right? It came up at work today. And when it came up at work, two people began to talk about it. Those two turned to four. Those four turned to eight. And all of a sudden, the entire job was talking about it.
Everybody
was talking about it. So then a couple people came to me to ask my perspective or my point of view. And that's what I was just telling Danny. I just stayed very neutral and just tried to keep it professional at that particular time. But the funny thing, what I found was there were two groups. You had one group who felt like this happens all the time. Then you had the other group who felt like this was just an isolated event.
Yeah. He's being a little humble, though. I got to tell you, there were some people who were specifically trying to rile him up, and he wouldn't take the bait.
Right.
I would have jumped right in the muck with him, man.
Right, exactly.
Isolated incident? Clearly, they haven't gone to a store before and had the sales clerk following them around the store. They're just acting like they're cleaning up.
Right.
That happens?
All the time.
Oh, yeah. It gets even better than that. I've gone to a store before, and a white person has gone in right before me. And the sales clerk is attentive. Hi, how are you? May I help you? I follow in. Nothing.
Right.
Don't even look at me.
Exactly. Danny, you have to hear this, though. A couple weeks ago, I had dropped a friend off over in Forest Hill.
Yeah.
It's about 15 minutes away from my house, right? So as I'm coming home, I'm driving down the street, and I'm approaching the railroad crossing. And as I'm approaching the railroad crossing, there's a police officer who's coming up to a stop sign. So, of course, I have the right-of-way, go over the railroad crossing, and as I'm passing him, in the back of my mind, I think, he's probably going to stop me.
Mm.
And as soon as I pass him, he gets right behind me, turn the lights on, pulls me over, right?
Yeah.
So I pull over, I roll the window down, and as I'm rolling the window down, I look at my side mirror here, and I can see that the police officer has taking his weapon out.
He's pulled his gun?
He's like pulled his gun.
At a routine traffic stop.
At a routine traffic.
Can they even do that?
I'm not sure if they can do it or not, but I was not going to give him any reason to find out otherwise. Right? Exactly. So he comes up and tells him to get out of the car. I get out, because I'm definitely following all the instructions now.
Right.
And then he tells me to go to the front of the car and put my hands on the hood.
You serious?
Yes, I am.
Well, wait, were you driving the Mercedes?
Right, exactly.
See, that's it. A black man can't have a Mercedes.
Clearly not, right?
Right.
Of course. So I have my hands on the hood, and while my hands are on the hood, I'm looking directly through the windshield, and I can see him. He's going through the car, looking under every mat, looking under every seat. He goes around to the other side of the car, looks through the glove box, and when he finds nothing, he says, "You're free to go."
Oh, now you're free to go.
Free to go, right? So at this time, I'm really upset. So I say, "Excuse me, sir, why did you stop me?" He says, "Well, there was a shooting in the area, and you and your car fit the description."
Come on.
Right? So I'm really upset. So I get on the phone. I call Sean as I'm going home. I finally arrive home. She calms me down and everything. So the very next morning, I wake up, and it is still on my mind. I just couldn't get past it. So I decide to call over to the Forest Hill Police Department and ask, were there any reports of a shooting between 12 and 1:30? And the dispatcher told me there were no shootings reported at all yesterday. And at that very moment, I just felt so violated.
Oh, man, I can imagine. I mean, who wouldn't?
Right.
Well, I mean, hey, a businessman in a Mercedes, I mean, that is a drive-by waiting to happen.
I know, right?
So, what about you, Sean? I mean, anything like that ever happened to you? Anything crazy like that?
Oh, yeah. I used to be in retail. So I have a customer that comes in, and he asked me for cotton. So he wasn't specific, so I asked him, what type? Are you needing the cotton that we sell in the sewing material area, or the cotton like in the health and beauty aisle, cotton balls or something? And he looks at me, and he says, "Girl, you know exactly what type of cotton I'm talking about, the type of cotton your people used to pick."
He said that?
He said that.
Yeah.
What did you do?
the break room, and I cried.
I can't believe some people.
Right.
I'm sorry that happened to you. Hey, listen, I've got to get going because I've got a lot of work to do today.
Right, exactly.
Hey, thanks for putting this together. It was great meeting you. Okay?
Thanks for stopping by. You're a lifesaver, man. I appreciate you picking that up.
See you in the...
All right.
Hey, look, I would never say what that man said to you, but I mean, I have certainly in my life judged people by their skin color. I mean, I've had thoughts. I have said things that I'm not proud of. Yeah. I don't know, you know, judging people by external stuff that shouldn't even matter. I'm not proud of that, but it's not the way I show up today. And if you ever see that in me,
all right,
you call me on it, okay?
I promise I will.
All right,
that's big of you. All right, thanks for picking that up. Hey, tell your wife we said hello,
okay?
All right, thanks a lot.
Sure.
I see why you like Danny.
Oh, Danny, yeah, that's my guy right there.
You know, what really surprised me about that conversation?
What's that?
He didn't just give us the typical, oh, yeah, I can't believe that happened to you, or the big eyes and shock.
Right.
He actually went one step further. He asked you to hold him accountable.
Right, exactly.
Is Danny really that good, or was he just showing out for me?
Well, you know, he tries.
All right, so the cat is out of the bag. The topic is on the table. And let me share with you a little bit about that drama. If you don't know this couple, this is David and Shonda Morrow. They're longtime members of our church. Their family goes here. In fact, they're teachers in the third and fourth grade room. She is, and then he's in the sixth grade room normally in our kids' building as Sunday school teachers. And they also help in the host team. You see them probably every Sunday in the foyer. And when I began going through this passage this week, and we had the idea of having a testimony from someone who has experienced the hatred and the vileness of racism, they came forward and said, "Hey, you know, we'll share." But they didn't want to give a testimony in the traditional way. And what you need to know is that this was not a drama we found on a website. This is their stories. This actually happened to them. This isn't fake. This isn't fiction. Some person in a room didn't write this up to make a pointed point in church. This is actually things that happened to David and Shonda. They have actually talked about these things in their living room with their children. And so we did it this way to show you, to give you a window into the lives of just one couple of what I am sure amounts to many couples and people at City on a Hill Church that experience the horrific nature of racism in their own lives. So this is what we're dealing with this morning, folks. It's a very biblical topic. Paul has something to say about it in Ephesians chapter 2. And really, before we begin, I want to give you a little bit of a background on Ephesians 2 for a couple reasons. The deal with the church in Ephesus is this, that Paul planted the Ephesian church in Acts 18. It was a second missionary journey, okay? He leaves young Timothy in charge of the church as the primary pastor. We learn of that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, actually. Paul addresses him and tells him to stay in Ephesus, to continue going. And the things that he says implies a very real spiritual authority over the body of believers in the church at Ephesus. So Timothy, who's also, by the way, like a son to Paul. In fact, Paul will often even say that, my son Timothy. It's not actually his son. But they were very close. He mentored him. He poured into him spiritually. So he leaves the Ephesian church under the watch and care of young Timothy. And Timothy continues to pastor it, history tells us, for some time until he eventually leaves as well. Ephesus was also the center of the pagan temple of Artemis, which is the Greek version of the temple of Diana, which was the Roman version. This temple was a large hub for pagan practices, pagan rituals, but beyond that, it was one of the seven major wonders of the ancient world. And so many people came from all over the world to come see this thing. It was a huge deal. Very ornate, very impressive. People from all corners of the world would come to see this incredible temple of Artemis. Okay, so here's why I give you a historical background. There's really two reasons. One, it's good to be reminded that when we open the Bible, it's actually written by real people to real people in the world that we live in. In other words, it's not some far-off land. See, I think when we open the Bible, it's easy to open it and go, man, this is, you know, an archaic collection of stories about people that may or may not have existed. And you'll hear that in skeptics a lot all the time, that this is, you know, just some, you know, kind of good moral principles, but maybe all this stuff didn't happen. And I want to draw you back and remind you of the fact that apart from the Bible, history confirms there really was a church in Ephesus. There really was an Apostle Paul. He really did write a letter to Timothy. In fact, two letters. That's where we get 1 and 2 Timothy in the Scripture. And they live in the world that we live in. When they woke up in the morning, they saw the same sun that we see. They breathed the same air we breathe. It's good to be drawn back to the reminder that this is actually historical in nature. Okay? It gives us a good historical framework when we read the Scriptures. All right? So that's one good reason. The second good reason, and really the more practical reason for this morning, is that because of the amount of travelers that came to Ephesus to see the temple of Artemis, we are reminded of the fact that Ephesus was not just one group of people, or it wasn't just one people group, rather. There were several people from all different parts of the world that would come bear witness to the temple of Artemis, and then some of them were subsequently saved by the preaching of the gospel of both Paul and Timothy and brought into the Ephesian church. And that's important. That gives a good context for our passage this morning because, listen, for a Jewish believing group of Christians and Gentile, which, by the way, Gentile really just means not Jew, okay? You'll see Gentile or Greek. It really is just representative of all the other people that weren't Jewish, that weren't in the Israelite line, okay? So when you bring these two people groups together, there are some severe racial tension that begins sprouting up in all of the churches, but specifically the Ephesian church, because of the reality of all the travelers that would come from all different parts of the world, all right? And for a Jewish believer, Gentiles were pagan. You know, they were unclean. You don't mingle with Gentiles, okay? And now we're supposed to stand, you know, side by side with one another in the same congregation and worship the same God? Are you kidding me? Right? So there's serious racial tension happening here in this church. And so Paul has to address this. He has to nip this thing in the bud real quick, right? But the same thing that was true for Paul is true for us today. And that is this, that anytime we as Christians approach and deal with a social issue like racism, a social issue, we have to be very aware of the fact that all social issues are ultimately rooted in spiritual issues, okay? All social issues are rooted in spiritual issues. Now, I want to give you a fundamental truth that we're going to build off of this morning, and that is this, that racism is not as much a horizontal problem as it is a vertical problem. Okay, let me say that again. Racism is not as much a horizontal problem as it is a vertical problem. In other words, it's this, that racism, while it does egregiously affect the people around us on a horizontal level, it is not as much horizontally or people-related as it is God-related vertically for the person who is the racist, okay? And I'm going to deconstruct from you the Scriptures two major points that emphatically prove that this is the case, that it is ultimately rooted in a spiritual issue, not a social issue. It comes out that way socially, but it is rooted spiritually, okay? First point is this, that racism reveals a misunderstanding of the gospel. Racism reveals a misunderstanding of the gospel. Now, if you grew up in church, the word gospel probably feels quite a bit differently to you than to someone like me who did not grow up in church. I lived my life very outside of the church for much of the time. So for me, when I hear the word gospel, it's majestic, man. It is glorious. It is mighty. It is powerful. For some of you who grew up in church, gospel is like the stuffy word that the, you know, Sunday school teacher used. It sounds very religious. It sounds very rigid, and it doesn't give you good feelings. And I want to show you why the gospel really is majestic and glorious and how it fits in to what we're talking about this morning. And just so you're aware, the first two points that I'm going to cover here really are the foundation of the scriptural teaching of why racism is ultimately rooted in sin, okay? And then we're going to see, after we get through some of this theology, how this applies to our topic for this morning and how it makes us respond differently if we understand it correctly, okay? The word gospel in the Greek is euangelion, and it literally means good news, okay? It's a good news announcement of sorts. And I've said this before in previous messages, and I will always say it again as much as I can remember to, because I think it's a good reminder that good news is only good because it invades bad spaces. All right? Good news is only good because it invades bad spaces. We don't really understand the brilliance of good news unless we understand the bad news first. And Paul seeks to address the bad news first in the top part of Ephesians chapter 2. That's our passage this morning. Read with me, if you will, in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. It says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience," talking about the devil, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Okay? Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Anyone know what dead people do? Nothing. Because they're dead. They don't do anything. No dead person has ever done anything because they're dead, right? This whole Oprah Winfrey, New Age psychobabble that you're a flower waiting to blossom, or you're just a couple good steps from a more extraordinary you, right? They are completely contrary to God's Word. God's Word says, Paul says, influenced by the Holy Spirit, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. You were incapable of anything good at all. I get so tickled when I see on television these New Age mystics, right, that will come up onto the stage as charlatans. You know, everyone is a child of God, right? All of you have good in your heart at the very core of you, and then walk off stage surrounded by bodyguards, right? Like, you just said everyone was good. Why are you surrounding yourself with bodyguards, right? I mean, it's completely nonsense. I say, if you think people are inherently good at the end of the day, then go home after church and take all the locks off your doors and get rid of your alarm system, okay? If all people are good, then why are we locking our doors at night, right? Why are we interested in protection? I'm going to bank on the Word of God that people are inherently bad, that we're all spiritually dead and capable of anything good. I'm going to lock my doors at night. I'm going to sleep well, all right? Maybe I'm ranting. I don't know. Continuing on, let's go to verse 4. That's the bad news of sin. The good news of grace begins in verse 4. And this is ultimately, in my opinion, in the New Testament, the most glorious transition statement, transition two words in the New Testament that there has ever been written. But God. Right? So that sets up something. First three verses are, this is what's happening, but God. Now we're going somewhere else. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is great news, is it not? Amen. There's bad news. We're dead. We're spiritually dead. We're not capable of doing anything good, but God made us alive. This is the gospel, that you are incapable of choosing God, but that God chose you anyway. That you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but in being reborn, born again into Christ, you're His workmanship. You're seated with Him in the heavenly places. You're given immeasurable riches of His grace. Colossians 1:3 says He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Folks, this is incredible. You were in darkness. And Colossians says that God took you and He delivered you from that darkness, and then He carried you, He transferred you over into the kingdom of Christ. This is great news. This is, if you don't get pumped up by this, then man, I don't know what will pump you up. This is the best news in the world. You were dead and God made you alive. Now let me ask you a question. How in the world can you buy into the depravity of man, that all are sinners, that all fall short of God's glory, that all are incapable of anything good, but that God, because of His great love, made us alive together in Christ? How on earth can you believe that all have sinned, that all have committed this egregious error, but in His kindness and His mercy, He transfers us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, and then say, I don't like those people. Why? Because of their skin color. That is absurdly idiotic. And it's completely incompatible with the great gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, and I want to give you a truth. The gospel declares racism incompatible with the Christian experience. It's one of the most absurdly idiotic things that you can even conceive, that you can buy in to the glory of God's great gospel and then say, well, but I'm a racist. No, you don't understand the gospel if that's where you're landing. You don't understand what's been done for you, what price has been paid for you, that God would send his perfect son to die in your place and you're going to point a finger based off of skin color? Really? They're incompatible. They're completely incompatible. And they reveal a serious misunderstanding of the gospel. It only gets better from here, folks. Racism reveals a misunderstanding of the gospel. Number two, it rejects Imago Dei. Now, some of you are going, Imago Dei, is that even English? And it's not, actually. You're right, it's not English. It's Latin. It's a Latin phrase that literally translated means the image of God. And in the Christian faith, there is a doctrine called Imago Dei. And ultimately, what this doctrine teaches is that apart from all other creation, mankind, male and female, are created in the image of God. And because of this, they're set apart from the rest of creation. Okay? It comes primarily from three texts in the book of Genesis. There are several other Old Testament and New Testament texts that support this doctrine, but primarily is derived from Genesis 1, Genesis 5, and Genesis 9. We're going to cover 1 and 9. 5 is good, but 1 and 9, I think, are the most polarizing. Start with me, if you'd like to flip to Genesis 1. You can read with me in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. It says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created them in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Okay, the word for image here in Hebrew is tselem, and it can either mean a physical copy, or in some texts in the Old Testament, it's used for sort of an abstract thought, like a shadow. In fact, I think the King James Version translates it phantom in certain passages. Either way, the idea is this, that tselem, image, is an identical copy, both in a physical or in sometimes an abstract form. And the reality is that in the creation of mankind, whether it is physical or it's more than likely physical based on just basic hermeneutics, but it's either way, it doesn't really change the relevance of the passage, that we are created in God's image, and that sets us apart from everything else. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, God creates everything. He says, let there be light. Light comes forward. And by the way, in that text, you said, let us make man in our image, right? This plural, first person plural, a reference to the triune nature of God. Triune being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all together in perfect harmony, creating all of creation. And it says that they create the world, and that the light comes, and that the water stops on the land, and that vegetation sprouts, and that the beasts of the field come out, and the fish of the sea come out, and the birds of the sky come out. And everything is good. Everything is good, man. God looks back and says, this is good, right? I'm doing pretty good here. And then he kind of licks his thumb and polishes it off, makes man in his own image, male and female, he creates them. And then for the first time, he stands back and says, this is very good. It's complete. It's complete. And thus, man is made. He's the top of the food chain. He's on the pyramid. Man is at the very top because of this image of God in him. Sets him apart totally. Genesis chapter 9, this is after the flood. Everyone remember Noah and the flood, right? Russell Crowe and all the weird mysticism. Don't watch Noah for a biblical account of Noah, okay? Just FYI. I'm not opposed to artistic and all that stuff. That's fine. I mean, that's a whole other conversation. But if you're going for Bible study, not a good, just study your Bible, all right? Genesis chapter 9, this is after the flood. And basically God says, Noah, meat's on the menu, right? You've been a vegetarian up to this point? Have a very biblical steak. I'm okay with that now. Because I'm going to put the fear in the hearts of animals, and they're going to be terrified of you, and you can eat them now. Now, I've always said, and I've always supported this idea that of all people, Noah is probably the greatest candidate for a freedom group, right? Because everyone he ever knew dies in a horrible flood, and he's in a boat for a long time with animals, and he's got crazy sons, and then they land, and then the animals are terrified of him all of a sudden, and he's expected to eat them now, despite the fact that he's never even thought of eating an animal. They were his friends, presumably, right? I mean, there's major emotional woundedness happening in Noah's heart. I'm almost certain of it. And most people don't know this either. This is interesting that, for some reason, I always, when I think of stories, I think of children's Bible stories. I think there's just something about the simplicity of explaining what's going on. Sadly, in the children's versions, there's sometimes not all the details there, right? Like, for example, when you're reading a Noah story, you'll see things like, you know, Noah took two of every animal and put it on the boat, right? So that he could save them, right? What it doesn't say a lot of times in the children's stories, he also took a lot of other animals so that he could kill them and sacrifice them on the boat, right? He does that. And what we learn in that is that it's okay to shed the blood of animals for the sake of sacrifice. After the flood, it's now okay to kill animals for the sake of food. But in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God says something about mankind, about humans. It says this: "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Okay, so he sets this apart even further now. And he says, "You shall not shed the blood of another man, for he was made in my image, and I value my image in all of creation. You will not shed the blood of another man." Now in Exodus 20, remember Charlton Heston as Moses and the Ten Commandments? And he gives the commandment, "You shall not commit murder." Murder, by the way, in the Hebrew, also accounts for death by negligence or carelessness. So if you're in the area of harm or injustice being done and you don't do anything about it, it's also called murder, according to the Old Testament. And we'll get there a little later. There's another thing I have to say about that. But that's just a side note. You shall not commit murder. Now, I don't have to convince most people that murder's wrong. I think we can all pretty well agree with that. But sometimes children have this kind of crazy tendency to ask why to everything. Anyone been there? Like, "You shall not commit murder." But why? Well, because, I don't know, we're not supposed to. But why? Well, because, I don't know, the Bible says so. But why? I mean, it just goes on and on and on. I have daughters, and they don't talk yet, but I've got a niece, man, and she is not afraid to ask why to anything. Right? I mean, she will ask why until Jesus comes back. And, you know, that's cool. She's a skeptic a little bit at heart, and she's going to kind of feel her way out. Maybe she'll be an apologist or something someday. But here's the reality, that when someone asks the question, why did God institute the command, "You shall not murder," you can point them to Genesis chapter 9. That's the why. "Because I have made man in my own image." I've made man in my own image, and that's enough. You shall not shed the blood of another man. You shall not commit murder, because he bears my image, and I am very interested in my image. Now, let me ask you a question. What limit does the Bible put on the types of people created in God's image? Once again, it's a trick question. There is no limit. There's no limit. All people, all of creation, all of the people in creation are created in the image of God. So let me put it very plainly for you. When you have hatred or prejudice against someone because of their skin color, it's not only morally wrong, it's not only incompatible with the Christian experience, but it is in direct defiance, and it devalues and denigrates the very image of God. It goes completely against Imago Dei. Okay? So just a basic truth. When you engage in racism, you violate and you devalue the image of God. Let that sink in for a minute. That's seriously weighty stuff. You violate the image of God, the creator of all things, when you engage in racism. Now, I want to come back to that first truth that I gave you in that first point, and I want to kind of add a little bit to it, okay? Just as the gospel declares racism incompatible with the Christian experience, Imago Dei declares racism incompatible with the human experience. Okay, let me say that again. Just as the gospel declares racism incompatible with the Christian experience, Imago Dei declares racism incompatible with the human experience. In other words, folks, this is not just a Christian value. This is not just something based off the New Testament. This is not just something based off of a following or an obedience to Jesus. That in and of itself is enough for the Christian to not engage in racism. But even further than that, in the very creation, the very fabric of mankind is woven in the image of God. And that is enough. It doesn't even matter if you're a Christian. Because we are all image bearers of God the Creator. We are all... Now listen, what that does not mean, that does not mean we all have fellowship with God, okay? We don't have fellowship. We covered that in the first part of this, right? That we're dead in our trespasses and sins. That there is a dividing wall at that point, right? So it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that all people go to heaven. It doesn't mean that all people will become Christians. But what it does mean is that as image bearers of God the Creator, we are owed inalienable rights that make us deserve care, kindness, and mercy, and love, and respect. regardless of where you come from. You're an image bearer of God. David and Shonda in this thing, I don't even need a Christian value system to quantify the fact that that is wrong. Because they bear the image of God the Father. It's a very real issue. Now, that's the biblical underpinning, okay? That's the biblical foundation for why we get it from the gospel. It reveals a misunderstanding of the gospel. But even further, it rejects Imago Dei. It rejects the image of God. So now, what about us? How does this apply to us? Where do we go from here? Well, for starters, it requires a response. It requires a response. Somehow, in our culture, we have garnered a philosophy that look, if something unjust is happening around me, but I'm not directly affected by it, I'm going to just stay out of it because it doesn't have anything to do with me. And I don't need to get tangled up in all of that, right? Something going on with my neighbor, I'm going to stay on my side of the street because that doesn't really have anything to do with me and I don't want to be nosy or whatever justifying method we use. It doesn't have to do with me. I'm going to stay out of the way, right? And there is never an instance in Scripture where this is permissible. There's never an instance in Scripture where we are given permission to ignore injustice around us. And in fact, it's the exact opposite. We're commanded to intervene. We are commanded by God to respond to the injustice that we witness or that affects us in any way, shape, or form that's anywhere near us. We're commanded to respond. Proverbs 24:11, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Proverbs 31:8, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Psalm 82:3-4, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. These are imperative statements. Do them. Rescue. Go to. Be in the aid of. That's what he's saying here in these. It's not suggestion or suggestions. He's not saying it would be good. It would be Christ-like of you if you would do it. No. Go. Do them. Now, I want to be clear, because we can get in some really murky water here, and you can start asking all kinds of questions about, you know, well, who does this apply to, and well, what about this, and what about that? I want to be very clear. I am speaking this morning to the individual Christian's heart, okay? To the individual follower of Jesus Christ. That's who my audience is here. That's what I'm speaking to. I'm not talking about governments. I'm not talking about authoritative figures or authoritative bodies, okay? Romans 13 is very clear that God puts governments in place, okay? All of you who think that when a president is brought into office, God goes, oh no, what am I going to do now, is totally false. God put him there, all right? He's very aware. It was his plan, all right? Now, whether or not the president or the king or the whatever is doing their job or not, that's a totally different story. But it's not relevant to what we're talking about this morning, because what I'm talking about is the individual heart of the believer, all right? The individual you and me, all right? And there are two things about our response to racism. The first is this, that it ought to seek for peace. It ought to seek for peace. Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. He didn't say blessed are the peacemakers most of the time. He didn't say blessed are the peacemakers unless they're treating you really unfairly and then you don't have to be a peacemaker anymore. He didn't say that. He said blessed are the peacemakers all the time, in all times of the day. Okay? God makes peace with us through the blood of his son Jesus, and as Christ followers, then we are therefore commanded to make peace with the world around us, primarily through the gospel, okay? But once again, I want to be clear. I'm not talking about patty cake, you know, hippie peace, all right? Let's all just be friends. Let's sing kumbaya. That's not what I'm saying. Because there's a very real principle here, and you have to get this, that sometimes in order for there to be peace, there must be conflict first. Sometimes in order for there to be peace, there must be conflict first. Which brings me to my second point. Not only should you seek for peace in your response, but your response should aim for justice. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The Lord requires these things of you. Zechariah 7:9-10, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Now, we can all agree, acts of racism are acts of injustice. They are unjust acts because they go against not only the gospel of Christ, but against the image of God in every single human being in creation. And so as Christ followers, as individual followers of Jesus Christ, we are required to seek for peace, but to aim for justice. Now, how does this break down practically? Because those two things can seem pretty similar, okay? So let me give you an example. The drama here, when she's the salesperson, when she was working at her job and the man made the horrifically idiotic statement about cotton, okay? If I'm standing there, and I don't really go to the store a whole lot, we just don't shop a whole lot, but say I'm standing there, I don't know, looking at Star Wars stuff, okay? Trying to be as real as possible here, okay? And I'm looking at Star Wars stuff, and I hear over a few aisles even, someone make that comment, you better believe I'm going to respond to that. You better believe I'm going to go over there and say, no, I don't think so. No, you apologize to her. The immediate reaction from my past is to just knock the guy out, just to tackle him, right? But I'm gonna restrain, okay? I'm not promoting violence here, but I'm definitely going to respond, and I'm going to seek for peace, but I'm going to aim for justice. And I want to break those two things down because they're a little, once again, they can kind of run together, and I want to make sure we have a clear definition of what I'm talking about. In the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, justice is always applied to the oppressed, okay? So the primary target for justice is the person being oppressed. So in this case, justice, I'm aiming for justice for her, okay? What that means is I stand by her, I draw my sword and say, no, not while I'm here, not while I'm here. You apologize to her. That is not okay behavior. What evil in your heart would make you say that to this woman, right? I'm going to draw my sword. That's aiming for justice. Now, peace is not applied to the oppressed. I don't have to convince, you don't have to convince the people who are being warred against for peace. They want peace, right? They're the ones being attacked. The peace is always applied to the aggressor, okay? And this is where, once again, that whole thing comes down to conflict before peace. Because if I say, hey, bro, that's not acceptable. You need to take that back. That is not okay to say that to this woman. That was very hurtful. Then that's probably going to start a little bit of a dialogue, right? That's what I'm hoping for in my flesh. I'm hoping for a dialogue. You better believe we're going to have some words. But it's going to start a dialogue, right? And some of you may be thinking, well, but Jesus says be peacemakers, and that, there's not peace in that. No. Not saying anything would not be keeping peace. That would be being passive. And there's a difference between being passive and seeking for peace. There's always conflict in peace. That's the whole point, is it reconciles the war, okay? So I want to give you permission as Christians that it is okay to speak out against injustice. In fact, it's not okay, it's commanded. I'm not advocating, once again, for you. I was speaking with a lady after first service, and she said, you know, it really convicted me because I have a lot of fear about saying things for fear that the person's going to attack me. And I said, well, I'm not advocating, once again, for you to attack the guy or even be hostile. We ought to have the mind of Jesus when we do this, but always for the sake of justice, right? Never out of revenge. The Lord is clear. Vengeance is mine, thus says the Lord. It's not out of revenge, but it's for the sake of peace and to aim for justice. You better believe. You want to be a world changer? You want to be a community changer? In whatever city you live in, you know, we talk about that a lot, that the gospel should transform the place that you live. Well, folks, racism is alive and well today, and if we did our part as Christians and we stood up and we responded to it when we were there and we sought for peace and we aimed for justice, we would change the community we live in. I guarantee you that. We'd put people on notice. That's not acceptable. You do whatever in your heart, you know, whatever, but not in public. You don't attack people like that. And that's what that is. Okay, so we respond. Now, question for you, reflective question for you. How often do you hear this stuff at work or kids at school, students at school, and don't say anything? How real is this to you in your community? For some of you, you may maybe have your blinders on and you don't see it. Some of you, you see it. And I want to challenge you this morning, by the power of the Spirit, step in and say, no, not anymore. I'm going to be a peacemaker, and I'm going to aim for justice. Finally, racism reconciles in Christ. It reconciles in Christ. And I want to talk about two types of reconciliation that happen in Christ. The first is temporal reconciliation, meaning now, currently, reconciliation that happens for today. This is where the latter part of Ephesians 2 happens, right? So we've dealt with the theology here. We've dealt with the foundation that in Christ, in the gospel, there's no room for this, okay? That's why Paul sets that up. And then he gets to the application of it in verse 11. He says this, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This is referring to the non-Jewish Christians in Ephesus. You were uncircumcised, and you were being called that by the Israelites who were circumcised. You were strangers to God's covenants. You were strangers to God's promises. You did not know who God was. Okay? Continue in verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Galatians 3:28, Paul says to the church in Galatia, "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ." There's unity. We're one family. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what your bloodline was. It doesn't matter what culture you were brought into. When you become a born-again Christian, your bloodline is Christ. It is Jesus. You're one family. You're from one body. This is good news, folks. That means here at City on a Hill. And I want to be, this is another, just a side note here, because your mind can go places if you're not really careful in thinking about what this is applying. This is not applying to a bunch of races, okay? I'm not making that point today. We in this room, unless you are of Jewish descent, are the Gentiles he's talking about, regardless of what your skin color is, okay? We were all strangers of the covenants of promise. We were all distant to the commonwealth of Israel, but by the blood of Christ, we are all, regardless of our skin color, brought into the family of God, which existed in Israel alone for a very long time. Which is really even not entirely true, because even in the Old Testament, there were many people that would come. God made it very clear. People will come from all corners of the world. That's what Jesus says, right, about the kingdom of God. It's like a mustard seed, and it grows into this huge tree, and birds from where? All corners of the earth will come. It's one family. It's one bloodline. So there's temporal reconciliation. Finally, there's eternal reconciliation. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, in the letter, the revelation of John, right, talks about this beautiful future in eternity before the throne of God. This is in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. This is incredible. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." Imagine that. A group of people so large no one could even number them. "From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes," right? New bodies, sinless, washed clean by the blood of Jesus, "with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is every nation, this is every tribe, this is every tongue gathered before God in his beautiful, majestic nature in heaven before his throne, worshiping him regardless of where we come from. Now, I want you to see something. That in the beginning, God creates man and woman. One couple. One bloodline. Right? So really, the idea of racism is idiotic even in its very simplest concept, because we all come from one man and woman in the beginning. Okay? But one bloodline. Genesis 11 happens. If you're familiar with that, that's the Tower of Babel, right? We get in our pride this idea that we're going to build a tower up to God. And so what does he do? He comes down and he confuses us with different languages to where we can't understand one another. And this causes a nationalization that occurs. Different kingdoms sprout up, different people groups, right? We have this superiority complex where we want to be the biggest kingdom, the best soldiers, the whatever. And so war begins, violence begins. It all starts in Genesis chapter 11. And through redemptive history, it gets worse and worse and worse until the cross of Jesus Christ. And then he says, enough. And he reconciles all bloodlines into one. And in eternity, there's one group, the group who belong to Jesus worshiping him. It starts with one bloodline, and it ends with one bloodline. Amen? That's awesome. So, what do we take away from this? Well, I've got a few closing thoughts. The first is this, that this is a current issue. All right. As I said in the beginning, this is not just something that happens in the NBA and it freaks us out because, you know, we think that this is like one crazy guy, and he is crazy. I'm almost sure of it. Some of the things he said were just very troubling. I'm sure he's not probably all there, but it is a very current problem. And just like David and Shonda, there are many of you here this morning that sit in your living rooms, just like what you saw in this drama, and you have the same kinds of conversations. And that's heartbreaking. And it's infuriating. And it has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. But it is a current issue. And it is in the world, and it's not going anywhere. And as light bearers of the gospel, we need to know that. We need to know the current events so that we can engage our culture in a way that is gospel-driven. So that we can come to them as peacemakers, but ones that say, but we want justice too. Peace and justice, they go hand in hand. Two, spiritual problems have spiritual consequences. So if we agree that this is a spiritual issue, and surely it is, it goes against the gospel and even the very fabric of creation. If it is a spiritual problem when we engage in racism, then it has spiritual consequences that come along with it, right? When we engage in this type of behavior, it drives a wedge between us and the Father. It quenches the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian and you're in the world and this happens, you're defaming the name of Jesus Christ. And beyond that, I would say at best, you have a misunderstanding of the gospel. At worst, you need to question whether or not you really know who Jesus is in the first place. Because if this is a constant issue, then it shows a serious incompatibility with what you are claiming to believe in the gospel, and the two are just that, completely incompatible. It violates the gospel and it violates the image of God. Three, and that is that repentance is necessary. So just like any other sin, any other polarizing sin, forgiveness is found in the blood of Jesus. And if you are someone who engages in racism or has a racist mindset, there is forgiveness, but only in the context of repentance. Repentance is necessary. Now, I want to share with you, we don't typically do this at the very end, but I've got a little two-minute video that I want you to see that just encapsulates this point very, very well. This is a guy who's been in our church now for 16, 20 years now, who was raised in a racist home and dealt with this, and when he was born again, saw this as a problem, repented of it, and then God did some amazing things in his life, and I want to share this with you. Check this out.
He was 15 years old. He came up to shoot him. He pointed the gun at him, and the gun misfired. And he just looked at him, and the guy pointed the gun, and it misfired again. But you know, and he said, that was when I realized that God had something in store for me, you know, that it wasn't my time to die. About 14 years ago, the people in Dunbar over there, there was somebody that was shooting somebody just about every week, and it was an interesting time. I was going through a study on the spiritual change myself at that time, and one of the things that God wanted to change in my heart was the fact that I was probably prejudiced. I'd grown up being prejudiced. My family taught me to be prejudiced. So I repented of that prejudice, and then along came the line that what God wanted me to do is start ministering to the kids that were shooting themselves over there. God just put it on my heart to come up to the gym and start opening up the gym and letting them come up and play basketball. Kids an opportunity to come up and play and be safe. We don't allow them to fight. We don't allow them to cuss. We don't allow them to make fun of each other. And we give them an opportunity just to have a good time on Friday night and be kids. But also, this being a church and a ministry, we help them to learn some things about respecting themselves and respecting others. And that requires discipline. God wants to change people's lives. If we want to work with Him, He already has a plan in mind. Thank you.
So that's Ralph Wimp. Many of you know him. He's here every Sunday. He's here every Thursday and Friday night. And he saw that this was something that not only needed to be repented of, but then God put it on his heart, and he saw this as a way to make restitution for the sin of prejudice and racism in his heart. And he's been doing this. And this was 2 years ago, so this has actually been 16 years now since he's been doing that. And folks, here's the cool thing. These are guys and kids from the community that came here to play basketball, that had no spiritual foundation, that had no one pouring into them spiritually, and because this man repented of his sin and followed in obedience with what God was putting on his heart, men got saved. People became born-again believers in Christ Jesus because he obeyed God and he started this ministry. And I want to put this out there to you, that was God's way of doing that with Ralph. But for some of you who are in this racism mindset, there are two things. One, you need to repent because it's incompatible with the faith. But two, I want to encourage you that God can take that. God causes all things to work together for the good for those who love him. God can take that and do something amazing with it, like he did for Ralph. He can take that sin and he can, with your obedience and your repentance, change lives of men and women around you. Jesus says, bear the fruits of repentance. How will you bear your fruit? Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we're so thankful, Lord, for a church where in spite of any background, of any culture, of skin color, of gender, Lord, no matter where we come from, our identity is found in the blood of Jesus. We're reconciled not only to you, but Lord, we are called to be reconciled to everyone in the church. We're all image bearers. But those of us who follow Christ, God, who stand on the gospel, we see and we confess racism is incompatible. It is a violation of the gospel. It is a violation of your image. But we thank you for forgiveness, and we thank you that we can be a place where we can be real, where we can be transparent, where confession is not something that brings upon judgment, God, but forgiveness. And we look forward to seeing what you do in the lives of our people here. We look forward to seeing the ministry and the work that you will do. You always do. Lord, you're amazing. We honor you. We love you. I pray that you are glorified here. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.